All right, guys, we are in Amos chapter 7. Amos chapter 7, yeah. Who's ever taken an ag class? I don't actually get to raise my hand. I've never had an ag class. They didn't offer that at my school, as far as I know. I know, I lived a deprived childhood. But Amos, our friend Amos here, he was well-educated in agriculture. So for all of you that were big into the ag program, Amos is your guy. So let's listen to Amos chapter 7. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested, and just as the second crop was coming up. When they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, "Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He's so small." So the Lord relented. "This will not happen," the Lord said. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. The sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. Then I cried out, "Sovereign Lord, I beg you to stop. How can Jacob survive? He's so small." So the Lord relented. "This will not happen either," the sovereign Lord said. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Amos?" "A plumb line," I replied. Then the Lord said, "Look, I'm setting a plumb line among the people, my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam." Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. "Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. For this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile, away from their native land." Then Amaziah said to Amos, "Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom." Amos answered Amaziah, "I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd. I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.' Now then, hear the word of the Lord. You say, 'Do not prophesy against Israel and stop preaching against the house of Isaac.' Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country. And Israel will certainly go into exile away from their native land." Lord, add your blessing to the reading of your word. I pray your Holy Spirit would move through me, that my words would be pleasing to you, and that our hearts would be open to receive what you want to say. In Jesus' name, amen. So you might be aware of this, but even smart people can make really dumb jokes. When I was in seminary, Walter Kaiser was one of the big names in Old Testament scholarship. And he came and spoke at my seminary while I was there one time. And that was exciting, right? We're going to hear Walter Kaiser. This is going to be good. And he starts out introducing himself by saying, "I'm not a prophet, I'm not the son of a prophet, and I work for a nonprofit organization." Well, I was still excited to hear what he had to say, but some of that awe of seeing him in person just kind of lost its edge there. But, you know, it was kind of like, all right, he's kind of like a dad with dad jokes. I can handle this. But what's most remarkable about that line, "I'm not a prophet, I'm not the son of a prophet," is that it was spoken by the prophet Amos. What does it mean when a prophet says, "I'm not a prophet"? This is one of those moments, then, we need to shake off the feeling like the Bible is just this one shining word of God that just fell out of heaven like a meteor for us to open up and like, oh, wow, here's heaven. It was written by multiple people who come from a variety of backgrounds, all inspired by God, all breathed out by God into these prophets. And yet it's coming from a lot of different perspectives and a lot of different life situations. It's three-dimensional. It's got depth and texture and variety. So some people that wrote the Bible were very much part of the religious scene, and other parts were not. So like the Apostle Paul basically grew up a Bible scholar. That's kind of where he was his whole life. The Apostle Peter was a fisherman. And he was just kind of sitting in his boat when Jesus showed up one day and said, "Hey, you're going to lead my church." All right. If you say so, Jesus. Same thing with the Old Testament. Jeremiah was born the son of a priest. Amos was more like Peter. He was a farmer. He took care of sheep and fig trees. He was the ag guy of the Old Testament. We don't know for sure whether Amos was just kind of the poor hired hand out in the field or the guy that owned the sheep and the fig trees. Kind of different roles there. But either way, he wasn't trained for ministry. And here he is telling the priest at the temple in Bethel, "Hey, God is done with you." That's a bold word to say to a priest at his own temple. What in the world makes a guy like that from down on the farm think that he can speak for God against priests and kings? Well, God told him to. When it comes down to authority, the word of God beats family or position or training every time. If we're just talking about human opinions here or about our research and education, then I'm out. I don't want to be a part of that. I don't have the authority to tell somebody else they have to agree with me. But when God's word is spoken, it is sovereign. It holds absolute sway. It challenges everyone, no matter their position. And it can come from anyone, no matter their position. So be ready for God's word to come through unexpected people, and that includes you. And be ready for God's word to challenge you and the culture that you live in. So Amos's message in the first place had authority not because of his job, but because God had spoken it. Amos was from the wrong profession. He was even from the wrong country. So let's throw that map up on the screen there. So you may recall at this time in history, the 12 tribes of Israel were divided north and south. So Judah down here in the south is where Jerusalem was with the temple, with the line of King David. But the northern tribes broke off from David's line, and they chose their own king, and they built their own temple up here in Bethel. So that's where this is happening right now. This is where Amos is speaking at this temple in Bethel. And the whole reason people broke off is that they didn't want to hear from people in Judah. Well, so here comes Amos up from Judah to talk to those people up in Israel. And the priest in Bethel says, "Boy, you got the wrong end of the stick here, buddy. If you're a prophet, go do your prophet thing down in Judah. Go earn your money down there. Go earn your living down there. Clearly you don't understand religion or politics in Israel. This is the king's sanctuary. This is our national temple. That might not mean much to you Judahites, but to us Israelites, this is a big deal. Go back to your own people. You don't have any right to tell us what to do." And notice a couple of assumptions Amaziah is making, which are still common today. First, we have our religion, you have yours. You don't have a right to tell us what to believe. Like, hey, this is our country. This is what we believe. You might believe different things in your country, but you can't tell us what to think. But he also assumes that Amos is only doing this because it's his job. He says, "Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Hey, prophet's got to eat too. Fine, just do it someplace else." So is speaking God's word just a job you do to make money? This came up in my seminary class also. I loved the reaction of my history professor, where the one student says, "Well, I've heard that kind of your family's your calling and your ministry's your job." Oh, he did not take that well. No, it's not a job. Ministry is a calling. And for a lot of false prophets in Amos's day, it was just a job. It's like, hey, you get hired on by the king, you tell him whatever he wants to hear, he pays you for it. Some modern pastors with their private planes, you kind of wonder whether they approach it the same way. But Amos immediately dispels that notion by saying, "Actually, I'm not a prophet, I'm a farmer." I love that line. I can just imagine Amaziah's jaw drop. Like, this guy is not just a foreigner. He's not even a prophet. He's a farmer. He's a foreign farmer preaching down the priests at the king's temple. How dare you come tell us what to believe? And here's Amos's answer. The Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. You don't argue with God. This shouldn't be too surprising. God told King David almost word for word the same thing. He says to David, I took you from following the flock to be ruler of my people Israel. To God, prophets and kings are not a different species or a different class of humanity. Shepherds can be prophets and kings. Fishermen can be apostles. He can call people from anywhere to speak his word because it doesn't come from us. God's not looking for philosophers who have it all figured out. He's looking for people who are willing to listen and repeat what he tells them. You know what that means? It means that he can use you to speak his word to someone at your work or at school. Certainly not everyone is a prophet. Everyone's not even a prophesying farmer like Amos. God does reveal his special revelation to certain people throughout history that are called prophets. But he also made sure those words were collected and written down for us. And we have them right here. You can read it for yourself in black and white. As long as you're standing on what God says in his word, you can share it with anyone. Now, you want to be responsible with that. You don't want to just yank Bible verses out of context and use them in ways they weren't intended. Like Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's a great verse, but I'm never going to do a slam dunk on a 10-foot rim. Read the Bible in context. Get the sense of it. Why was it written that way? But then be ready for God to send you someone with a situation in their lives where you can say, oh, I just read something about that in the Bible. Would it be okay if I shared that with you? More than anything, make sure you know the gospel message that saves us. Don't think that you can't explain the gospel to someone for yourself. For many people, it'll mean more coming from you than it would coming from me. Tell them, look, I'm just a sinner loved by God. You know, just like Kent said at the beginning, I could never earn heaven by being a good person. But when there was nothing that I could do to save myself, Jesus washed away my sins by his death on the cross, and he can do that for you too. If you can explain that much, you can share the gospel. Don't say, well, I can't do it. I'm just a farmer. I'm just a maintenance guy. Amos was just a shepherd. But it was God's word in his mouth. And therefore, he had the right to speak it. And by the same token, you might be surprised where you hear God's word from. If your kid, your son or daughter, calls you out on your behavior, don't say, how dare you talk back to me. Stop and think, okay, is this in line with God's word? God may be using your own son or daughter to speak to you. Maybe there's somebody that you don't see eye to eye with on certain points, and they share something from God's word, and you say, well, obviously this person doesn't know what they're talking about. Hang on. Is it in accord with God's word or not? And I mean that very seriously. Take that question seriously. Ask, is it actually in accord with God's word? Because whether it comes from a guy on TikTok or from a famous preacher, you have a right to look it up in Scripture and see whether it's actually in line with God's word. We have his word here. Don't assume. Check what the person's saying against God's word, but be ready to listen no matter where it comes from, even if it's not where you'd expect. Amos was not a prophet. He was just a shepherd. But God sent his word through him, and he can do it through anyone. Similarly, God's word will challenge every person and every institution. And let it. Let God's word challenge every person and every institution. God can send a farmer to shake the religious practices of a priest in a temple in a nation. Again, here's Amaziah's complaint, this priest in Bethel. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. For this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, "Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel. This is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom." Hey, buddy. You have no idea who you're up against. This is the king's sanctuary. This is the temple of the kingdom. You have no right to question us. But God's word has a right to question everyone and every institution. Notice what Amaziah didn't say, though. He didn't say, "This is God's sanctuary. This is the temple of God." This is a priest with mixed up priorities. He believes, as priest, that he is serving the king and the kingdom. There is something he holds sacred that no one's allowed to question, but it's not God. That's where his trouble starts. That's kind of the whole problem with Bethel. Like when Israel split off from Judah, from Jerusalem, they made a decision that their national identity was going to be more important than faithfulness to God. We don't want to go down to God's temple in Jerusalem. We need a temple for us, for our king, for our kingdom. According to our specifications, local sanctuaries, high places. High places weren't even temples. High places were just places up on a hill where you could go to worship in a way that's convenient and adjusted to fit your cultural identity, instead of submitting to God's word, taking that cultural identity and submitting it to the God you're worshiping. You can hear it in Amaziah's complaint to the king. Look, the land cannot bear all his words. Our identity as a nation is being threatened here by this guy proclaiming God's word to us. Oof. That's a big red flag. Our national identity as good people, a strong nation committed to wealth and military power. This guy preaching God's word is undermining all of that. Back off, Amos. We don't want God's word here. This is the king's sanctuary. And that's exactly what's led them to the brink of ruin. This is why God says in verse 9, the high places of Isaac will be destroyed. The sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam. And by the way, Jeroboam was not killed, but his son was. So that house of Jeroboam fell in the very next generation. God says, I reject your sanctuaries and your high places because they're not about me. They're about what you really worship, which is your king and your kingdom. So here's the question for us. Are there things that we hold so sacred that God is not allowed to speak to them? What is our Judah and what's our Israel? Like Amaziah said, hey, you can preach to Judah, just don't preach to Israel. What are the things that, like, okay, yeah, God, you can speak to that. That's fine. Like my Sunday morning, go ahead. You tell me how to live Sunday morning. My language, yeah, I know I ought to stop cussing. Being kind to my neighbors, at least the ones that, you know, kind of look like me and agree with me. Don't kill, don't steal. Right, right, right. God, you're welcome to speak to all those things. Just stay out of these other parts of my life. Maybe you get annoyed when a preacher addresses certain topics. It's too private. It's too central to my sense of who I am. Don't preach to those things. And sometimes it's hard for us to see those things because we're so convinced they're right. They must be in the Bible someplace. What do you do when those things feel threatened? Well, there are a couple of options. One, you can shut down and try to ignore the conversation. Or two, you can bring it to God and ask, all right, God, what does your word really say about this? And according to Amos, things don't turn out well when you tell God, you need to stop preaching to my kingdom. So let's talk about option two. How do you allow God to reshape those values and behaviors that feel like such a core part of you? Well, from my own personal experience, I feel like the first thing is to notice the anger that you feel about it. Like if you get upset about something, like your beliefs and lifestyle are so personal that you get stressed out when something threatens that, even angry about it. And we want to lash out at that person. Maybe like me, you spend the next 2 days coming up with counter arguments in your head and like, oh, I totally beat that person in my head. When that happens, notice that and say, ah, okay, why am I feeling so threatened about that? Why am I so attached to that idea or that behavior or that group I'm part of? If God wanted to correct me about that, would I let him? And then if you say, yes, I would let God correct me, the second part is get ready for a long process of praying and thinking and talking and reading. I was reminded of Rosaria Butterfield, her journey from being this very vocal lesbian professor at Syracuse University who used to write articles and go to rallies and things, to being a Christian and a proponent of biblical marriage. Can you imagine how much courage, how much humility it took for her to go from here to here, to question everything that she had built her life on? Especially considering how public her views were and the environment that she was living in. It took years of honest conversations, reading God's word, being willing to listen to God one point at a time. I wonder if you and I have that much courage and that much humility to let God question something that's that personal to us. Or would we rather just coast on, well, this is what I've always believed. This is what I've always been told. Be willing to let God's word come through anyone, including you, and let God's word speak to anything. God is patient, but he will call us each to account in the end. And that's the first half of this chapter. We've mostly stayed in the second half. Let's go back to the first half of the chapter. God withholds punishment to give us time, not because it's not coming. He withholds punishment for a time, not because it's not coming. What really offended this priest in Bethel is also the very reason it was so important for Amos not to keep that message to himself. They needed to be warned that this disaster was coming. And it's the same today. I mean, people outside the church would like our church, our message much better if we just leave out the part about God's judgment. And that's exactly the part we cannot afford to leave out. At the beginning of chapter 7, Amos has two visions of God's judgment coming to devour Israel, one of locusts, one of fire. And both times, Amos looks at this judgment God has planned, and he pleads with God to spare Israel. Now, this is enormously important. Amaziah seems to think Amos is just this guy from Judah that must hate Israel. And he just takes the sadistic pleasure in preaching about the destruction of Israel. He has no idea Amos has been pleading with God to spare Israel. Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He's so small. Amos doesn't hate Israel. He's pleading with God to forgive Israel in spite of their sins. And when we talk about God's word in our culture, some people are going to assume that we're just being hateful. And we might not be able to convince them otherwise. We can't help that. But we need to be good and sure that that's not actually true. Plead with God for people's salvation. Watch your heart for that slide into thinking of people as us and them. Because as soon as those people become different from us, we'd rather just not deal with them. They're different from us. They're not our people. And Amos could easily have said that about this nation up north that broke away from his nation, that left behind the temple and the line of David. God, you just go ahead and destroy those people. There's something wrong with them. You just let them have it. Instead, Amos sees the punishment coming, and he's pleading for God to forgive them. Because they're not really them. They're us. Amos is a descendant of Jacob just like they are. And when you look out across our culture, we're all in the same boat. We all need God's mercy. We all need God's forgiveness and his saving grace. And notice both times that God relents. These first two times, he gives Amos this vision of destruction coming, and Amos pleads with him, and God says, okay, it's not going to happen. God doesn't actually want to punish Israel, in spite of their idols and their greed and their abuse of the poor. He puts it off time and time again. And people sometimes think they hear the church saying, "Now you guys are a bunch of worthless sinners." I've heard that exact phrase, worthless sinners. There's no such thing as a worthless sinner. Yeah, we are sinners, but we're far from worthless. God loves sinners. I mean, like deeply, sacrificially loves sinners. Romans 5 says, "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." There's no such thing as a worthless sinner. They're just sinners worth so much to God that he gave Jesus to die for us. And every person on earth is invited to accept what Jesus died on the cross to give us, so that we can be forgiven and set free for good. God's not anxious to punish us. He wants to save us. And so there are many people that assume, therefore, he won't punish us. But twice Amos pleaded for Israel, and twice God put off his judgment. But the third time, God says, "That's it. I'm setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer." You know what a plumb line is? Like, how do you tell if a wall is straight up and down? It's pretty easy. You just put a weight on the end of a string and hold it up. And if it's in line with the string, then you know the wall's straight up and down. God is the plumb line. He is the standard for what is straight. I'm not the standard. My church is not the standard. My country, my parents are not the standard. Something is not straight because I want to believe that it is. God is the absolute standard that every person and every institution will be measured against. And the day will come when God no longer puts off his judgment. He'll judge every person by his word and by his truth, the exact word that we've been talking about. Even by the end of the first century, Jesus has lived, died, risen from the dead, ascended to heaven. His disciples have been preaching. By the end of the century, already people are saying, "Where's this judgment you keep talking about? History just keeps going on and on. This thing is never going to happen. Life's just going to go on." And so the Apostle Peter wrote to them, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." And this is the time that we have. Twice God put off judging Israel, but it came in the end, 722 BC. God only knows how many times he's put off judging us, but that's coming too. Plead with him for sinners. They're not those people, they're us, sinners loved by Jesus, who are deeply, sacrificially loved by Jesus. Pray not that God would cancel the final judgment. It's not going to happen. He's a just judge. But pray for what God really wants, that God would lead them to repentance, that their hearts would be turned to Jesus and brought to salvation. And then be ready for God to answer that prayer through you. You might not be a prophet or the son of a prophet, but don't be surprised if God calls you in the middle of your day, in the middle of your business and your daily life, to share his word with somebody who needs it. And you pray with me. Lord, thank you that you've been doing this work for hundreds of years, thousands of years. You've been taking ordinary people and sending them into the world with your word. God, you know I never would have taken up this calling if I hadn't known that your word was trustworthy. And I pray for each one of us that we would know your word is trustworthy. Enough so that even someone like me can share it with someone else. Give us tact, give us sensitivity about where they are emotionally. Give us faithfulness to your word. Help us to do it well, but may we not back down from being willing to share it or receive it for that matter. Lord, Lord, for all those things that we continue to hold on to, that we've been unwilling to submit to you, unwilling to let go, Give us that trust in you to let you shake our assumptions, reform our commitments, so that we can be more faithful representations of you and your word in the world. Thank you that Jesus did it perfectly, and we can trust him when we fall short. Thank you. You've called us into your kingdom. Send us out as your light. In Jesus' name, amen.